Greetings to you in the Lord's name, and we trust the Lord himself will speak to us as we have been praying and expecting that God will do that. Let me invite you to turn to 1 John chapter 2. I will read verse 1 up to 6. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1 up to 6. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is a propitiation for our sin, and not only for ours, but also for the whole world. And by this we know that we've come to know him if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we know that we've come to know him. Read that again. In him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. From Hebrews, and now just a random leap into 1 John. And so let me just give a background to what this book is about. 1 John gives a number of evidences concerning the reality that we've come to know God. He does us in giving several evidences that actually show that actually here there is the life of God in an individual soul. Implicitly also he shows us that when these evidences are missing, then our profession is not valid. Our profession of faith is not valid. John also takes a swipe at those who are teaching something that is wrong and contrary to the gospel. Theologians have called it polemics, something that I think is not quite popular in Africa because we're such a connected community amongst ourselves. We might even have somebody who's teaching something wrong, and you can't really attack a relative. So I get that. But actually, John does that. He mentions those that are teaching error, and he clearly brings that out. And I get that in Africa it's not that common, and I understand why. So this book, after giving all these evidences, he's trying to give assurance. And like we'll see, assurance has to do with a long life that is lived. In fact, not a long life. It has to do with assurance is a result of lifestyle. It's actually evidenced by a certain lifestyle. It's not a one moment kind of thing. You're not just one who professes faith in Christ. Therefore, you are sure that you're heading for heaven. On Friday, on Radio Phoenix, there was a man who calls himself John Nundwe, or John General. We can forget about the general part, but he's basically claiming he's being persecuted by the government, especially the Ministry of Religious Affairs and National Guidance. So he's really saying, I've had it with this government. Now, he's claiming he's a Zambian. Then they played a clip of him saying why he thinks he's being persecuted. So he says something to this effect that, Abakashibandinabo, Bamu Zambia. Just even the way he's pronouncing the B, it's just clear. I was wishing at that point he would be speaking through a lawyer of some sort. Because just even the accent is clear that this guy is not one of us. And he's really insisting that, and I don't know how, he's gone through the courts at one point, they've actually said he's a Zambian. The accent doesn't sound Zambian. It doesn't. We know where that accent is coming from. Not only that, they showed him on TV. He also has a different kind of lightness, light skin, which is different. I'm sure you know what I mean. Eh? That kind of lightness, which is not Zambian originated. You see what I mean? Eh? Just watching this man, seeing the tone of voice, the accent, the lightness, he doesn't look like Uncle Baxter there. Uncle Baxter, you're Zambian, I know that. He's just different in how he's coming out. You can just see the demeanor. This is not one of us. Particularly, he's insisting that he's really Zambian, just the way he's arguing his case, you can see that this brother is actually not from here. What he's claiming and what he's evidencing through his speech and how he's coming out are totally not agreeing. And that's what John is saying in this short verses that we're looking at. Profession of faith that matches the lifestyle. Then we can say we're going to heaven. When our profession of faith, we have believed the right things about Christ and we're living according to that kind of faith that we have professed, then we can say we're true Christians. Today we live in a time, and I'll be touching on that, where there's so many that are professing Christ and their lifestyle is going the very opposite direction. They'll tell you the right things that they believe about Christ. It's just that their lifestyle is denying Christ. So we're going to see just some few things concerning profession of faith and a matching lifestyle. The first thing that we run into as we look into this verse is the aspect of living in light of God's provision for our sin. God has taken care of our sin. God is the one that provided a ransom. The Savior himself died on the cross, died in our place, and accomplished everything. Remember when he died, he says, "It is finished." He died, rose again, and Christ is now ascended right into through the heavens and seated at the right hand of God. The work has been done. So he tells us in verse 1, "My little children," a term of endearment, but also John is quite advanced in age. He's not using the word father here or implying the word father in a very careless way. John has a relationship with these people at Ephesus. In spiritual terms, there's no such thing as an absent father. So sometimes people might say, spiritually speaking, like Paul and Timothy, like John and these people, it's those that have been involved in helping us become more like Christ, or they brought us to Christ, but they're helping us in how we're living. So when he's saying my little children, they cannot be surprised as to why he's speaking like this. He's advanced in age, we like to believe, but also it's a relationship that he had. These were his children. He's not an absentee father. No such thing exists in spiritual terms. John is with them, and he's going to be with them for a long time until that time when the Lord calls him home. So living in light of God's provision, he says, "I'm writing these things to you," and we could stop there. What John is writing is what follows. He says, "so that you may not sin." How is that possible that we may not sin? What is John talking about? In chapter 1, in verse 8 and 10, he tells us when we say we don't have sin, that we lie and the truth is not in us and we make God a liar, taking those two verses together. But John here is telling us that he's writing these things so that we may not sin. The word of God is one provision that God has given that we may not sin. Already we see how very important God's word is, whether it's studying it privately, Bible studies, or meetings like this, that we, as believers, we must be where the word of God is being taught. Because the word of God, like John Bunyan once said, this book, referring to the Bible, will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from this book. Very profound statement that he says. So John is saying, I'm writing these things to you, everything that you find in this book, and this is falling in line with how the word of God actually does prevent us from living in sin. So he's writing that his believers may not sin. If you read the whole context of this book, you find that John's main concern is continuing in a life of sin. When you and me see a certain pattern where we're just continuing in sin, undisturbed, one of the things that John would tell us is we are lying about our profession. Now, forget about who accepts you and what membership of a church that you belong to. That doesn't count. Doesn't count eternally. If God doesn't accept you, it doesn't matter which church, very strict it may be, that accepts you, God will still not do it. Accept you. So he's saying, I'm writing to you these things that you may not sin. When they get to read John's letter, it will help them in living right. One of the things is out of the theme that we see in the latter part of chapter 3, going into 4, about loving one another. You can only know how to love one another when you are reading God's word. One of it says, if you see your brother is in need, and you close your bowels, or you close your heart of compassion towards that brother, then it says, how can the love of God be in you? It's very difficult to know that if you're not studying God's word. Another place it says, how can you love God whom you have not seen, but hate somebody whom you've seen? Again, it's instructing us further concerning loving Christians and loving others. In Timothy, it says, the word of God, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, is written for all these varied reasons. And then it says towards the end, for training in righteousness. You cannot live the righteous life, or you cannot live a righteous life minus the word of God. And a number of us Christians sometimes manage to live for a week, weeks, months without reading the word of God. And I can only assume that at that point, what's happening, even when we're living by experience, it's not living quite the way God expects us to live. Because our minds must be instructed in the word. Our minds must think in a Christian way, and then we can live in a Christian way. Jim Boyce, one Presbyterian minister who is long gone to be with the Lord, was asked providentially when just a few years before he died, his death was quite quick. He had cancer, and quickly that whole year he deteriorated, and finally he was gone. But a few years back, he was interviewed, and one of the questions he was asked was, what do you think is something of great concern in American evangelicalism? What is it that is really of concern to you? And then he said that what he thought was the problem in the American church was not thinking in a Christian way. And then he qualifies that. He says, Christian way is not about thinking about Christian things. A number of us think when we think about Bible study, thinking about church, then we're thinking in a Christian way. Then he says, it's thinking about all things in a Christian way, and the word of God instructs us like that. Many people just live a good Zambian life here, mchinshi, and mistake it for Christianity. Absolutely not. It's on this matter, we're thinking how the Bible instructs us. On that other matter, how we treat enemies, how we handle offenses, how we are concerned that we don't owe anybody but love. All that is to do with Christian living. How we are careful with using other people's money. We shouldn't be those whose hands get lost as to where the money is supposed to go. When money passes through our hands for its intended purpose, we should faithfully deliver it where it's going, even when we don't have it. That's what Christian demands. So somehow our hands shouldn't get confused as to where the money is going, and somehow some of it enters our pocket. It shouldn't be like that. I'm just bringing this to say, Scripture helps us to think right, to live right, and for the most part, we won't be living in sin. Now, John tells us that there's already sin in us. To deny that is to make God a liar, and it's also show evidence that the truth is not in us. The truth is actually absent from us. So God has provided His word to keep us from sinning. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 26 says, having cleansed her, the last part, by the washing of water with the word. The cleansing effect of the word happens when we're having it appropriated in our lives. It radically sanctifies our thought patterns, but also how we act towards this world as well as our Christian brethren. Jesus said, sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. You cannot live a holy life when your Bible is closed. I'm not saying your Bible shouldn't ever be closed, but the implication is when you and me are not reading God's word, then we can also conclude that we're not living holy life. Now, I'm of the argument, probably you've heard me say this, that I'm not necessarily talking about reading a devotional. That's a supplement. You can't live on a supplement. I'm talking about you burying your head in the Scriptures, finding a system that works for you, reading it and seeing how that transforms this lousy mind, that mind, whatever it is, into a Christ-like mind, so that a culture of Christ begin to develop in us. I'm writing these things to you that you might not sin. If God had only ended there, if John had only ended there, we'd be thinking maybe God didn't think of something else. What if we sin? He goes on to say, but if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. So there's God's word that has been provided so that we might live right, or we might not live in sin. But there's also a righteous advocate that stands before God. Now, the popular understanding of this is not quite right. It's like the Father really wants to get you, and Jesus is stopping the Father. Mlekenfe. This is not the sense here. It's different from the courts, where ideally the judge is not always on your side. The lawyer is on your side because you're paying him, but ideally the judge is on the side of the law. In this case, it's very different. Both the judge and the defense attorney are on our side. And these are of one mind concerning our sin. So what the Son is doing, the Father is also inclined to that. He's not, there's no contradiction in the triune God. So Jesus Christ is our righteous advocate. So it brings in the idea that he speaks on our behalf to God. But the idea of righteousness also brings in his high priestly role. We are well covered as Christians. A friend of mine was telling me not too long ago, his father had served so well, and he was well known among the police, and so his children were also introduced to the police. So not too long ago, the police were thanking him for being well behaved, saying, you'd hear all sorts of scandals, but this guy is not taking advantage of being known by the police in this city. He's living right. He's trying to abide by the law. That's the spirit that John has here. This has been put in place for us so that we might live right, so that we might not sin. If we don't behave like those that would violate the law because they know some high office knows them. Just one phone call away and they are released. No, because we have somebody who speaks to the Father on our behalf, we're trying to live right. And when we're living right, we're trying to please this God who has come to help us in this way. One, he's provided God's word, the things that John is writing, but also he's provided a righteous advocate. You and me cannot face God, but Jesus can. You and me are not initially righteous. We had imputed righteousness given to us, imparted righteousness being outworked in our lives. But we have one that can stand before God saying, like he challenged them, show me where I have sinned. And nobody can do that except Christ. I could also add that only the Christian religion has this well covered. He says, but if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, that's the Christians, and not only for ours, but for the whole world. You know what that is talking about? Outside Christ is no redemption. Outside Christ is no speaking on your behalf to God. That only exists in the context of Christianity. Every other religion doesn't have this. And guess what's coming towards them? It's the wrath of God. No matter how good they are, they can't appease God. The word propitiation means to appease the wrath of God or to satisfy the justice demands of God. And only Christ was able to do that. There at the cross, when he was separated from his Father, something that had never happened, when the wrath of God was poured fully on him, satisfied. You know, this is the beauty of the gospel. It's not something that you and me do. Today, even among evangelicals, probably we need Luther to be raised back to do another Protestant reformation among the Protestants, because they are no longer protesting. Today, if you ask somebody, are you sure you're going to heaven? And they are professing Christian, they'll say, I'm not too sure. And they think about what they've been doing. You have every cause to worry if you're not living right. I understand that. But for a Christian, you have one who has paid it all. Now that shouldn't cause you to live carelessly. Our trust, our ultimate trust before God is what Christ has done. It's what the Son of God himself did on that cross. That's where our whole confidence is. It's not about being a good spouse. You are required to. It's not about being a good child. You are required to. It's not about being a good employee. You are required to. But we are saved. We are accepted because Christ is accepted. When we believe in Christ, his righteous life is imparted or imputed to us. We can be confident before God, like Hebrews says, going boldly before God and desiring to get mercy. Very interesting that the one who's getting mercy is going boldly. Have you noticed that when you need mercy, that you need a lot of humility in approaching somebody? If you're trying to have the traffic police officers let go of you, a high tone is likely to get you arrested. But yeah, mchinshi, most likely they'll release you. Officer, you are right. Remember one time when there was that near, I don't know what they call it, near curfew of some sort, I don't know what they call it in the Constitution. So walking in a dark street, vehicle just comes in front, one officer is drunk, and is holding a rifle. First time to encounter a rifle that is meant to be used on me. The other one comes and is sober. So, and I looked at the watch, it was only turning 20 hours, and I was heading home. They start insisting that I get into the vehicle. At first, I wanted to say, then I realized, no, there's a principle I can use here. So I said, most likely I'm very ignorant about what's going on. Would you educate me on the law? What does it say concerning this? The drunkard was insisting, "Mubi ken mofi." Nalafunya, I don't know what they call it, something to throw in your eyes. Sorry. Yes. And then the sober one saw my demeanor that it was humble. Some of you might be saying, "Humble." They talk about that poor. So the other one said, no. This guy is actually compliant. So I even decided, so what's your name? I want to come and see you when it's light. Never went there, but I don't know why I said that. I want to come and see you when it's light so that I just get to know you. Then, after they talk to themselves, they say, since you are going this direction, why don't we give you a lift? Said, I've watched too many movies to accept that. Said, awe, nalafika nombali. That's how they went. And I was never, in fact, I would have slept in cells on a Friday, hello, but from a Monday, if you hear what I'm saying, Lord, not now. Maybe later, but not now. That's how I got saved from that situation. The Lord not only satisfies the righteous demands for the Christians, those that he has saved, but also for the whole world. It's like what this is saying is this. It's Christ and Christ alone. Concerning your sin, concerning the sins of the world, it's only Christ who has finally satisfied God. No one could have. Everybody else kept coming, the Old Testament. Nobody was as righteous as Christ. Nobody obeyed the law fully. Nobody was inclined both in his thoughts and his action towards pleasing God. Only Christ was. I can also assume that even his dreams were righteous. I don't know about you, but it took me a bit of time to begin to have righteous dreams after I got saved. It took me a bit of time. So I was wondering to myself, why is it that in the dreams I'm still fighting, but I was saved in real life? Somehow, as I began reading the scriptures, that began to change. And it's been a while since I fought in a dream. Most likely this time they would knock me down. But the point is this. Christ satisfies God concerning the sins of the whole world, but his death, I won't go much into that, covers all. And in this sense, like theologians have said, there's a sense in which Christ died particularly for the elect, but there's another sense in which he died for all. Now, that's a big topic which I don't want to go on just now. But you see in Ephesians that as a result of the death of Christ, there's going to be reconciliation, not only of the Christians, but of the whole world in terms of creation as well. Everything in the sea, land, and everything will be reconciled back to God because of the death of the Son of God himself. He goes on to say that also for the whole world, and then now we move to the next aspect as he begins to bring the contrast or something that evidences this life. So the next thing that we see here is evidences that we have come to know him. Here he zeroes in on one. It's lifestyle. It's a life that keeps the commandments of God. And the question is, what are these commandments? Now, people might assume, immediately they hear the word commandments, that he's talking about the Ten Commandments. Now, look at verse 3 and 4, as I read those together. 3 and 4, this is what it says. And by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar and the truth is not in him. We see John coming back to this theme of the truth is not in him. One who's living a life that breaks the commandments of God is actually a liar. John is not like us modern evangelicals. All that matters is that first confession, first profession of Christ, then we're going to heaven. It should bother us when people get saved, get baptized, but have seemingly no interest in the Word of God, no interest in the two sacraments, no interest in the body of Christ. It should bother us to the core. And human beings, while fallen, have a rational mind. You can walk to any Zambian, unless they're not thinking right, and ask them if they would like to receive Christ. Minus even preaching the gospel, the answer is always yes, in majority of cases. But that doesn't mean that you've been saved. In Corinthians chapter 12, he says, and we have called him Lord by the Spirit of God. If it's not calling Christ Lord, enabled by the Spirit of God, it's not real. You can mentally assent to everything that Christ is, but if it's not done by the work of the Holy Spirit, then you're not saved. Or I am not saved. So he goes on to say in verse 5, but whoever keeps his word. Interesting how John does his writing. He brings in one theme. He goes around. The next time he talks about it, he adds more flesh. He's not contradicting himself, but rather putting a whole comprehensive idea of this one thought that he's bringing. So keeping commandments is also the same as keeping his word. The same word that John is writing to. It's Christianity or Christian living has to do with a life that is going the direction of God's word. It's a life that is instructed in the word of God. It's a life that is lived out because of what the word of God is saying. You cannot live the Christian life minus reading the scriptures. You cannot do that. There are many that attempt to do that. All they're just doing is assuming what Christian living is about, and they're not getting it right. That's why on that last day, one of the shocking things is that some that thought they were Christians will be turned away as, I don't know you. Let's just this idea a bit in the scriptures. Matthew 7, 21, going down. The reason in verse 23 that is given is, depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. These are people that are calling him Lord, Lord. When they see Christ, they don't quarrel with who he is. They know that this is Lord. Some of them would even say, this is the Son of God himself. But their life is breaking the law of God. Their life is not keeping the commandments. In that stead, it means they are not actually saved. There are many who have sort of been cultured in a Christian home, in a Christian church, who won't end up in heaven. Do you know why? Because they don't have the genuine article. You remember what James says? Faith that does not produce works does not save. It's the same as a body without the spirit. That's what James tells us. In those instances, we see that both profession of faith, what we believe about Christ, and how we're living are that connected. So we cannot be too quick to tell somebody just because they believed that you have been saved. That takes a lifetime to prove that they have been saved. In one sense, you can say you can believe according to the promise of God what you have professed. But your life is what will indicate whether you are saved. Did you know that there are some in the church that Christ will say, "Depart from me, I never knew you"? There are many. When we read such passages, the best way to read it and passages like this is not, oh, he's talking about that group. We should be saying to ourselves, this is addressing me. Is my life conforming to God's word? Is my life matching my profession? Like Paul says, let your conduct be matching or worthy of the faith that you have believed. That's Ephesians chapter 4. So both our life, both our profession, they're going hand in hand. The others who get it wrong on the profession level, what they believed is not the gospel. Those are not saved. We can't even go any further. There's some who go the second step. They believe the right things, but somehow their life is not transformed. Now, don't be like one Presbyterian minister. I was joking with a Baptist saying, you Baptists deny pedo-baptism and claim to believe in believers' baptism, and yet what you do is delayed pedo-baptism. And then he went on to explain, oh, now, kula number, you're now 17. Get baptized. That's the worst counsel that you can ever give to somebody who's your child. Let them come to Christ through the working of the gospel on their own. No parent must pressure their child to get baptized. There are many, I suppose, who get baptized who are just professing a faith they do not possess. And when they don't have interest in the things of God, it's just saying something about the faith they don't believe in. John doesn't seem to address the backslidden sin. John is actually saying, it's either you're saved or you're not saved. And here is how you know you're saved. Here is how you know you're not saved. In verse 5, it says, whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. John will come to this theme again as he talks about how loving God is not just about affections and feelings. Loving God has to do with obeying his word. Jesus says, if you love me, you will do what? Obey my commandments. So when we obey Christ, when we obey God's word, what's happening is that we are proving how we love God. It doesn't always start with the emotional side of things. Oh, how I love God. You might say that without truly loving God. It starts with a life that is going to be obedient, growing in an increasing way, obeying Christ. That's what loving God is about. And we know that those that love God, that love his appearing, are the ones that he's going to take to be with him. And the last part says, whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. And that's Christ. So you walk, you remember in Acts it says, and they called them in antique Christians because they looked like Christ. You remember that statement? That's what Christian living is about. This audience that is here, Christians as we are, must be distinct in how we behave. Whether we're talking about anger issues, whether we're talking about managing time, whether we're talking about being trustworthy with the money or other resources, there should be something that is different with how we're running our lives because we are Christians. We don't just live anyhow. Somebody was mentioning that sometime, I think this year, was saying, it's interesting how Baptists are generally struggling with beer drinking. And he's talking about young people that are into all sorts of drinking and they belong to Baptist churches. This person is not even part of this church. He's talking about churches in Lusaka. And he's saying, I'm sure it's the same even on the Copper Belt. You and me would make a mistake to tell such young people that they're going to heaven. The best we can do is, young man, young lady, you need to ensure that this is in place. This could just indicate that you're not saved. Forget about who accepts you at Ndola Baptist Church. Forget about who accepts you at your working place, school place, or wherever it is. If beer is what dominates your life, hey, I have serious issues to think that you're going to heaven. And I think John would say the same. If your life does not conform to the word of God, hey, you're not going to heaven. That's what John is saying. It's not me who's saying that. And sometimes we comfort ourselves saying, it's just a phase. And sometimes you see this among relatives. At a certain point, they become a little bit wild. Even with a Christian background, they know how much whiskey is costing. And I'm grateful that I don't know how much whiskey costs. And I'm not interested to know. But these are young chaps that know how much this bottle is going at and things like that. Such that when they close those bars, a lot of people complained in Zambia, a Christian nation. Did you notice that? Christian nation, but we are really bothered that the bars have been closed. That should say something about the Christianity that we have in this nation. Or maybe you're seated here and you're saying, not Coca-Cola sign up, but just talk about other things. You're truly bothered also that bar Christian is a bar and you're a professing Christian. And somehow you're sure that you're heading to heaven. I think no wonder John is telling us, these things I write to you so that you might not sin. You might living on a lot of assumptions that will come to be broken down to pieces on that day when Christ comes. Hebrews tells us that without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Without holiness, no one will see. That includes this guy in the pulpit. Without the holiness of life, no one will see the Lord. No one will be with the Lord. No one, it says. Doesn't matter what us evangelicals of today have done or modern evangelists to assure everybody that they're going to heaven just because when they were six, they supposedly turned to God, delayed pedo baptism and became baptized because they were old enough. Instead of your life has been transformed. Anyway, we get saved differently. I remember one time having this discussion, serious discussion in the family, how at one point the struggle was to get me back home from playing soccer. When I got saved, the struggle now was to get me not to attend too many services. The only thing that saved me was with a good grade 9 report that was sitting on that's the only thing that saved me. They said, if you can keep the grades like this, we can allow you to do it, to attend these meetings. And I survived. And I remember saying in that meeting, saying, you people used to complain when I would come back at 19 hours. You're still complaining when I'm doing the right thing. And finally, they were at least appreciative. This life is going somewhere spiritually. We shouldn't disturb that. Today you encounter people that have professed faith in Christ whose interest is very minimal in the things of God. The word of God is not alive to them. They are not convicted by sin. One way you can know the Spirit of God is in your heart is how conscious you are of sin. Both even in your thoughts, in your words, and everything else around you that is sinful, you get to be terribly bothered until you confess that sin. But if you're a professing Christian and you can just sin like nothing has happened, you may want to check whether that profession is real. James tells us that demons believe in Christ. They know who he is. It seems to me that demons most likely would not be as scattered as a number of us are on theological matters. Most likely demons would be straight A's when it comes to theological subjects. They believe the right things, but their lifestyle is just evil. It's wicked, right? Christ calls them wicked spirits. But they have the right profession. And James warns, faith which does not work, and by that is not like we see it quoted a number of places, it's not saying that when you have prayed about something, then you have to work it out. That's not what James is saying. But rather he's saying, it's a kind of faith that brings about living reality in life. Because you believe in Christ, you don't have to struggle about certain things. They'll come naturally, because there's life there. Just like you can't hide where there's, in the house where there's a baby, there'll be noise, right? Crying sometimes at awkward hours, trying to adjust their timing. They're crying at awkward hours. This is an indication there's life there. Same for us who are Christians. Remember in the whole book of Corinthians, Paul is trying to correct this whole lifestyle. If you want to see how bad Christians can be, you read 1 Corinthians. But even then, Paul is telling them, you're not living like saints. Get back to living like saints. Get back to gospel-centered living. That's what he's telling them. So here he's saying, if anyone says he abides in him, we ought to walk in the same way as he did. People should look at us and see something of Christ if they know their Bibles. Or they should say, something is not quite the same as every other Zambian in this individual. Something is right, is different. Even our temperament must be affected by the gospel. If we express our emotions very often in a very wrong way, we're not representing Christ well. So that when we're shedding tears, when we are angry, when we are joyful, all these things, they're like Philippians 4 says, the Lord is at hand. Therefore, let your actions be reasonable. And that is talking about Christ being ever present where we are. We live with that consciousness, and so sometimes it restrains our fists. Sometimes it restrains our words. Sometimes it restrains from going certain places because what? Because we are aware of Christ, but not only that, the Spirit is at work in our lives. As I end, true Christians not only profess faith in Christ, but they live like Christ, as guided by God's word. On the other side, those who are false Christians, yes, they call themselves Christians, have a right confession. They believe that Jesus is the Son of God. They believe that he died and rose again on the third day, but do not live right. There are some that make it on a member's row as members. Some even work so hard as to become in leadership. But at the end of it all, if their life is not right, John is saying, you're lying. You're not telling the truth concerning your profession. I hope as we are listening today, each one of us is examining ourselves. For all Christians must ensure that they are in Christ. Peter tells us to add to our faith all these virtues to our faith. Faith is not just alone that is serving faith. So my encouragement today is let's have a profession that is matched out by a lifestyle that is the lifestyle of Christ-like, Christ-likeness. So I trust that the Lord himself will use this word to help us check ourselves, to see whether our life is matching our profession of faith.